And let's begin with a word of prayer. Join me at the throne of grace as we once again ask God's blessing on our time together, on our study of His Word, and on the edification of our souls. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we live in tempestuous times. We know that trial is not only the experience that we see in world situations, but the experience that we have in our own individual lives. We know, Father, that there is a shaking going on, and that shaking is a part of your plan. We realize that as a result, there are going to be people who are going to turn one of two ways. They're either going to turn to the light, or they're going to turn to the darkness. They're either going to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, or they're going to resist Him and therefore oppose your word. So therefore, it's more important than ever that we make sure that our souls are humbled before you, and that our attitude is right, and that we are teachable under the authority of your word. We've gathered together this evening for the purpose of strengthening our faith, encouraging one another. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will apply that comfort and that exhortation, that encouragement, that correction that each of us need in perfect measure according to your wisdom. So we ask that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, might be glorified and exalted as we gather together this evening. We give you the praise and honor and glory in His name for what you will accomplish. And we just thank you, Father, in His name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see a New Testament passage that's dealing with the problem that existed, of course, in the time of the apostles, and a problem that exists in our time as well. And that problem is that there is a war going on, a battle going on between truth and error. And there are those who are going to take their stand for the truth. And there are those who are going to take their stand for what is false. The dangerous thing is that if we fail to commit ourselves to the truth, we are susceptible to that which is false. We're susceptible to the lie. The great danger today, especially in light of recent events of the last couple of weeks, is that there has been a huge volume of information coming out in every area of communication, from the internet to the television to the radio to the pulpits of churches to the publications of false organizations, and everyone is clamoring for attention. Now, the messages that are coming out, some are good, some are bad. Some are very clear. Some are very confused. One, for example, Phil just handed me one tonight from the Savior of the world, some guy with a Swami-type name. And he's talking all about the world's solutions as he sees it. And, of course, we could resolve all of our problems if we would just stop claiming that Jesus is the only way of salvation, if we would realize that Buddha and Muhammad and the Dalai Lama and everybody else are all men that God's using to call us to Himself. The problem is that is an absolute lie. And the pressure that you're going to find on yourself in the days ahead, you see it on the television every time you turn on the news, is that we're going to be pushed and pressed and forced to acknowledge that position. There is no ultimate truth, that the Word of God is the only answer and the only hope. We have to accept all religions as equal, all religions as valid, all religions as respected. That is, of course, contrary to the Word of God, and I think you're aware of that. We've been studying through the Old Testament to get a handle on the fundamental doctrines that relate to the person of Jesus Christ. We started with the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and as He walked along with those two distraught disciples in a time of tremendous crisis in their personal lives and in their personal faith, we're told by Luke in the 24th chapter that He began with Moses, and through all the prophets He spoke to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Now, we certainly don't have time in a brief study to cover everything in the Old Testament, but I think we would be much benefited if we could simply think through the high points of the Old Testament. And I've used symbols to try to do this. And so we started with a symbol of the tree. The tree, of course, speaks of creation, but creation teaches us the character of God. And so the very first thing that we see as we open the pages of the Word of God in the book of Genesis is God revealing Himself. Everything God created is good because it comes from a good God. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love, a God of compassion. But we also see that He is a God of order. He is a God of justice. He is a God of sovereignty and righteousness. And so we see a lot of the character of God as we look at creation. And Paul makes a point of this in Romans chapter 1. And he says, so much of God's character can be seen by what He has created that people are inexcusable for not knowing something about Him. Now, as we moved on, we use two figures leaving the garden, Adam and Eve, of course, after the fall. And so we see that in spite of God's holiness, man by volition brought sin and death into the world. And as you follow from Genesis chapter 3 up through Genesis chapter 5, sin and death is the focus. Wherever there's sin, there's going to be separation from God, and where there's separation from God, obviously death is going to follow. And so we see that presented to us as a basic doctrine. And then, of course, we lead up to the flood of Noah. And the flood of Noah teaches us that there is going to be universal judgment, and that in that universal judgment, there is also universal offer of deliverance. Whosoever will may come, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at that particular time, there were only 8 who were willing to trust the Lord. There we go. You can see my artwork. You wouldn't want to miss that. And so while the offer was made to all and the invitation was given to all and 120 years was provided for those people to respond, they still chose to believe their vain imagination. And that is the great danger of man. Man is impressed with his own knowledge. Man is impressed with his own intelligence. Satan fell because of his wisdom and his beauty. Man falls for exactly the same reason. The creature, small and insignificant and utterly helpless apart from the Creator, boasts himself against his Creator. And one of the greatest dangers that you and I will ever face is when we begin to think of ourselves in a position of exceeding importance. We start to build our perception of life around ourselves. We start to build our perception of others around ourselves. And that's a very, very dangerous situation to be in. Of course, after the flood, we come down to the Tower of Babel, which of course introduces the idea of false religion. But the part that we really wanted to focus on was a man of faith, Abraham. And Abraham built his altars, and Abraham worshiped God in truth because he worshiped in the way of faith. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. And his significance in Scripture is absolutely fantastic. And so no sooner does God in His Word introduce us to the fact that there is going to be a judgment, but there is also a way of deliverance. That way of deliverance is the way of faith. It's of course anticipated earlier, but in the life of Abraham we see it really developing. Now, as men and women choose to follow the plan of faith, there's going to be a selection among men. And so we used the three circles, apologies to Channel 9, and we made one different than the others, and this introduces us to the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election is simply God's plan of selecting out for Himself a people for His name by the way of faith. It starts with Abraham the believer, and down through the lineage of Abraham we find that not all those of Abraham are Israel, because not all those of the lineage of Abraham were believers. People chose to identify themselves with Abraham, or they chose to identify themselves apart from Abraham. And that's how the plan of election works out through human history. And then, of course, we come on down through, we see the door and the staff, and that, of course, was the picture of the deliverer, pictured by Moses, and the way of deliverance, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is being anticipated in the work of Moses. And so the door and the staff, a little bit of a crooked staff there, but Anyway, this was introducing to us a teaching, a doctrine. The reason that this is important is because it's good for us to know that throughout the Old Testament, all of the fundamental doctrines on which we build our lives are introduced and developed, and they find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, something Peter is going to tell us about here in just a moment. And then, of course, we come on into the time of the conquest, and we use a trumpet and a soldier. I'll just draw the trumpet there. And what this does is it shows us the victory in the spiritual battle. So it indicates to us that God has a plan, and that plan is victorious for those who will follow Him. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Sabaoth. He leads in victory. And I know that with camp coming, and it always happens, it happens every year, there are tests, there are trials. Our friend Ernie Cable from Mundaring entered into the presence of the King of Kings last night, and I got a call just over the weekend of a family up in Mundaring who had lost a young 15-year-old boy, and so it looks like I'll have at least two funerals this week. And everywhere I go, there are tests and there are trials. Now, there are two things we need to keep in mind. Any trial God leads you into, He intends you to be victorious. Now, that's not always easy because we get weary, we get discouraged, we find ourselves pressed and tried. And as Paul says when he was in Asia, he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. He said, as far as we were concerned, it was as if we had been condemned to die. It was tough. But he said, God has delivered in the past. He is delivering today, and therefore He will deliver tomorrow. And it's very important for us to keep in mind that God plans for us to win the victory. A second thing that He wants us to understand in our trials, trials are a part of change. Trials are a part of the instability of this world and the instability of this life. This life is unstable, and the reason is because everything of this world is passing away. But our lives are not built on unstable things. Our lives are built on the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the world is shaking, and I would suggest that the world is shaking right now, and I would suggest that it's going to shake more. As a matter of fact, I would suggest within the last 2 weeks, you and I have entered into a new phase of this age that is going to change things for all of us. But we need to realize that while it's shaking, as Jerry Lee Lewis said many years ago, there's a whole lot of shaking going on, but you know what? Jesus Christ is not shaken. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Lord who gave you salvation and saving grace. He's the same Lord who offers to you and I today living grace. He's the same Lord who ultimately is going to take us through the portals of death, unless the rapture comes first, and then we'll have dying grace. And that is victory, going from faith to faith, Romans 1:17, from strength to strength, Psalm 84 and verse 7, and of course, following on in the plan of victory. Now, after the conquest, you know that the people were conquered by the inhabitants of the land. And that's when God raised up, first we have to put the throne. I'm running out of room here, but there's the throne and the kingdom. And we've looked at the throne and the kingdom. We've looked at David. We've looked at the anticipation of him coming as a picture of Jesus Christ. And I'll just draw the final one that we're looking at tonight down here. The scroll represents the prophets. And the prophets warned the people, and they commanded the people to repent. And the people, of course, rejected. And as a result, the people were led into captivity. And the Old Testament closes with the people coming back from the exile with a hope. And that hope is the Son of Righteousness is going to come. Jesus Christ is coming. And of course, that's your hope and that's my hope as we gather together tonight. But I want to look at the role of the prophets, because it tells us in the passage in Luke, Jesus spoke through all the prophets. We can't take time to speak through all the prophets, but I want to look at some today. If you'll just notice in our section in 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage from verse 16 to the end, Peter lays down four very important principles. And the first is the danger of false prophets. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who do follow cunningly devised fables. If you'll just look in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." I would say that one of the greatest lacks in Christianity today is the alertness and awareness of the need for discernment in false teaching. People are very gullible. People are very naive. And this is, of course, a result of biblical illiteracy. And so everything that someone comes along proclaiming, if they can tack it to a verse, we buy it. We accept it. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the discernment. We don't have the strength within our soul to say, wait a minute, this is right and that's wrong. And I want you to notice that Peter goes on to say that these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Literally, it means destructions or heresies resulting in destruction. People are going to be destroyed. Lives are going to be destroyed. Families are going to be destroyed. And ultimately, nations are going to be destroyed. Why? Because of false teaching. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. I'm going to show you a little bit tonight what happens when people pose themselves as a prophet. It is a dangerous, deadly, disastrous thing to do. You don't want to pose yourself as a prophet. You are bringing on yourself the most awful doom and the most horrible outpouring of the wrath of God. This is something that people today are treating flippantly. People are dealing and dabbling in this, prophesy that, and they are going to bring not only on themselves, but on their families and on the nations in which they live, destruction. Notice that he goes on to say that many will follow their destructive ways. How many times does he have to warn us of the horrible dangers that this brings? Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So the first thing Peter tells us is there's a danger of false teaching. But the second thing he says is that we didn't follow that path. He says we followed our eyewitness accounts. We were there. And he specifically refers to the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says we heard God the Father vindicate His Son when He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw His glory. We heard that voice. And we write to you eyewitness accounts. The third thing that he tells us is that prophecy confirms itself. He says that as a result of this, we have in verse 19, the prophetic word, some of your translations may read, more sure. I'm using the New King James, and it says confirmed, and that's a good translation because what Peter's saying is this, what we saw and heard confirmed prophecies made previously. The Old Testament prophets were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in His ministry, and we were there. We saw Him. We traveled with Him. As John says in 1 John, our hands handled Him, and we saw Him, and we heard Him, and we recorded these things. And therefore, he's saying, we are a confirmation of the Old Testament prophets. But the point that I want to make here is this. If Old Testament prophecies were confirmed by strict fulfillment. And by that I mean that they were fulfilled not in a vague way, not in a loose way, but in a very explicit, specific way. What the prophets said, when they said it would happen, how they said it would happen, all of those things were explicitly, specifically fulfilled. Peter says, we saw the confirmation. What that means to you and I is that all future prophecies are going to be fulfilled specifically and explicitly. Second Advent prophecies, which you and I are going to study when we start up after the camp, We're actually going to look at a number of the prophecies and passages of the Bible that talk about what is ahead. There's a lot that we can gain from studying prophecy about our own time. Not because our time is necessarily concerned with prophecy, but our time is leading to the ultimate fulfillment. So if we look at the ultimate fulfillment, we can certainly see where things are going. And I'm going to tell you this from the Word of God, and I speak this not of myself. I'm not a prophet. I'm a non-prophet. So this comes from the Word of God, and the Word of God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. What has happened is not as bad as what's coming. We are moving into an age of terror. We are moving into the greatest dark ages that the world has ever known. The world is on a spiral slide into a vortex of destruction. We're going very rapidly toward the tribulation, and this is not popular. This is not what people want to hear, and therefore pastors don't teach on it. But I have to tell you because it's true. It's what the Word of God says is going to happen. Now, if you listen to it, and instead of reacting emotionally, and instead of saying, oh, I don't like that, that's not pleasant, that's not comfortable, and going and burying your head in the sand, if instead you say, well, if that's the case, I better be vigilant, I better be in prayer, I better be stockpiling the Word of God in my soul, I better be in an advanced program or an intense program of the study of the Word of God. I need to get serious about my spiritual life. I need to be arming myself, equipping myself, preparing myself. It's going to make a difference in your life in the future. On the other hand, you can say, well, I think things are going to kind of continue as they always have. And I hear Christians saying, well, you know, it was a horrible thing what happened a couple of weeks ago, but it seems like things are kind of returning to normal. I'm here to suggest to you things will never be normal again. Because it's just another step in what's called birth pains. That'd be like a husband standing by his wife. She's having birth pains. They're 20 minutes apart. And he says, well, dear, you know, they're 20 minutes apart and so on and so forth. And we'll wait a while until it gets really serious. They always show on TV these husbands, their wife starts having birth pains and they fall into a million pieces, or they're running around, or they're stuttering, and they don't know what to do. I can't really imagine a husband being that ill-equipped. He's had 9 months to prepare for birth. I can't imagine a man being so unprepared and ill-equipped for birth that he's running around, running into doors, fainting, and all the rest of this when he's had 9 months that he knew this event is going to happen. I took Nan trading when she started her birth pangs. I said, well, I want to go do some swapping. And so she rode along with me, and I took her over heavy, rutted gravel roads and kind of helped her pangs along. And she said, well, they're coming every 20 minutes. And I said, no sweat, we've got plenty of time. She said, oh, they're coming every 15 minutes. And I said, okay, we'll start heading that way. We got to the hospital where they're coming every 3 minutes. I said, well, we're right on time. And I got her up to the hospital. In 45 minutes, she had our first son. But I had an idea what was going on. And the reason I had an idea what was going on is because I prepared myself for 9 months. I studied about birth for 9 months. I analyzed it. I had people teach me. I had people train me. I was prepared. We are in the birth pangs, and the one thing I wouldn't have done is when her birth pains come 15 minutes apart, say, you know, I think probably they're going to stop here and everything's going to go back to normal. That'd be absolute insanity. And we've just seen the most horrendous, horrific terror attack in the history of the world. And for us to say, well, you know, I think everything's going to go back to normal. I don't think so. Now, if this troubles you, I would urge you to turn to the Lord. I would urge you to get into the Word. I would urge you to be strengthening your soul, because you don't know what tomorrow holds for you, and neither do I. But I can tell you one thing, if we believe the Word of God, there is reason why Jesus Christ, who had a better grasp of history than any man that ever walked, urged the apostles to be vigilant, to be alert, to be in prayer, that they would not fail, that they would not falter, that they would not ultimately fail to accomplish the plan of God for their life. He kept constantly telling them, be vigilant, be in prayer, that your faith fail not. Is it possible for your faith to fail? Absolutely. We see it happening to believers on every hand. People who have said, my faith will never fail, next time you turn around, they've spun off into fantasy land somewhere, and their faith's gone. So Peter says, First Advent prophecies have been literally confirmed. Second Advent prophecies are going to be literally fulfilled in the same way. The fourth thing that he tells us is that prophecy is not a matter of private interpretation or personal desire. He says that we must understand that important principle that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Some guy doesn't just say, you know, I think I'd like to have a prophecy, and it came. It never happened that way. It never will happen that way. Prophecy came because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have gathered by now that we're moving into a bit of a study on the prophets. And so, if you will, just turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. I want to give you a little bit on the prophets this evening. And we'll conclude with what the prophets saw concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, we want to look at two or three different areas regarding the prophets. Let's look first of all, and you might want to jot these things down, at the issue of the prophet's call. Now, if you've ever had a desire or an interest in being a prophet, this class is for you. Because anyone that would volunteer for the role of a prophet is insane. When God called the prophets, one and all, they were terrified. They were absolutely undone. They cried out in anguish, "Oh Lord, not me." And God said, "No, you're the man." They were shaken by what they were being called to because they understood what it meant. And you'll understand better after we get done tonight what it means. The prophet's call, let me just give you a couple of examples before we look at our passage. Let's take Amos. Amos, in the 8th century B.C., is called by God in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And in that particular passage, we'll actually see that one later on, one of the false prophets is challenging him and telling him to stop prophesying because he never says anything nice. He keeps telling us God is going to judge. He keeps telling us that disaster is coming. He keeps telling us that we're not good enough as we are. He keeps telling us we need to be more serious about our spiritual life. We don't like this stuff. Stop prophesying. And Amos's response to him is, "I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd, but God called me." In other words, what he's saying is, I didn't train in the prophet schools. I didn't go through seminary. I did not commit myself to this course of action. God called me from the life of a shepherd, and he told me to go and to preach at Bethel. And you know what he did? As a masterful stroke of genius, Amos went to the people, and he started preaching about their enemy. He started preaching about Damascus. He waited till there was a big feast day. You can see it in the book of Amos. And all the people gathered together for a feast. And so Amos stood up and he started denouncing Damascus. And they said, "Hey, this is great." And then he started denouncing their other enemies on the right hand and on the left hand, the Philistines and so on. And all the people are applauding and they're saying, "Oh, what a wonderful speaker." And then he gradually brought the message around to them. And he said, "You know what? God is going to judge Damascus because of their rebellion. God is going to judge Philistia because of their rebellion. God is going to judge Moab because of their rebellion. God is going to judge Ammon because of their rebellion, and God is going to judge Israel because of their rebellion." And all the applause stopped. And they didn't like the message anymore. And he literally was run out of Bethel for preaching that God was going to judge those people. They didn't want to hear it. So that's the call of Amos. Isaiah, most of you will be familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord holy in his temple. And Isaiah's response is one of fear and dread. He says, "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." And he felt himself under condemnation because the holiness of God revealed and manifested his own unworthiness and his own unrighteousness. And of course, the Lord speaks to him and comforts him and sends an angel to take a glowing coal and touch his mouth. He is anointed by the Lord and he is called to the task of a prophet. A broken sinner cries out, just like the guy in the temple, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that broken sinner becomes one of the mightiest of all the prophets. The prophet Ezekiel. You might be interested in the call of the prophet Ezekiel. So you'll see it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. God calls him and says, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you. Now, by the way, Ezekiel was living a very comfortable life. And God says, I'm going to send you to the captives. And he left his comfortable life and his comfortable home and his position in the aristocracy. And he went to the captives and he said, I was bitter. I was mad that God called me from my comfortable life. I was angry that I had to leave my place of residence. And I went in bitterness. But he went and he sat among the people. He was so angry he couldn't talk for 7 days. And after 7 days, as he looked on the people and he saw their burdens and he saw their trials and their troubles, the Spirit of God began to work in him and he began to open his mouth. But you know what God said? God said, you're going to leave your comfortable home. You're going to leave your position of luxury and so on and so forth. And you're going to go to a people and they're going to hate you. And you know what they're going to be like? It's going to be like ministering to briars and thorns and scorpions. Any volunteers? That's the call of a prophet. Same for Amos, same for Isaiah, same for Ezekiel. And while no pastor today is a prophet, I will say that there are elements of this for the pastor. And that was the one position I never wanted. There's a price to pay as well, if you look at it. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in Jeremiah 16 and verse 1. God, a lady that he was very much in love with and desired to enter into marriage, God said, no, marriage is not for you. You're a prophet. They're going to be beating you around. They're going to be throwing you in prison. They're going to be persecuting you. Don't take a wife. With the prophet Ezekiel, it was different. He was married. In Ezekiel 24, God says, I am going to take from you this day the desire of your eyes. You are not to weep for her. You are not to mourn for her. You will preach in the morning. Your wife will die in the evening. You'll go and teach Bible class the next morning. And you don't shed a tear. You say, how heartless, how cruel. No, Ezekiel was being an example to the people because they were going to lose loved ones. They were going to lose wives. They were going to lose children. And God said, I want you to show them the strength and the power of faith. And that's exactly what he did. But now let's look at Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll just use him as an example of the call of the prophet. Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh man, Lord, do I have to do this? Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. There's a reason why so many, beginning with Moses, said that they couldn't speak. They were dumbstruck when God told them they were going to be a prophet. I can't speak. I'm speechless. I'm helpless. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and to build up and to plant. Now, when you start into a ministry like that, people don't like it. You show up and they say, what are you here for? Well, I'm here to tear down. I'm here to uproot. I'm here to destroy. And only after the work of destruction is done can we build anything. Really, that's very much what the spiritual life is like. God has to demolish our own speculations. God has to demolish the fortresses and the strongholds that we've set up in our minds. And only when he does the work of demolition is he then able to begin to build the work of edification. Notice that he goes on in verse 17, therefore, prepare yourself and arise. Now, that's an understatement if I ever saw it. God saying to a young man, very sensitive young man, a man who was very much affected by how people observed him and what people thought of him and what people said to him. Jeremiah was a very, very sensitive, meek individual. And God called him to one of the toughest ministries that any man had to fulfill. Speak to them, he says, all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, he's saying to Jeremiah, if you give in to fear, I am going to let you be put to shame before them. Look at what he says in verse 18. I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a wall of bronze against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, against the people, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. God is saying to young Jeremiah, I have strengthened you. I planned your life. I ordained you before you were born. I have a purpose for you, and I'll enable you to accomplish that purpose. But if you don't act in faith, you're going to fail. You are going to have to rely on my strength. You're going to have to depend on my power. So we see that his calling was a predetermined divine plan, that there was divine anointing and enabling that accompanied it. We see that his power was not in himself. His power was in the Word of God. And as long as he stuck to the Word and the will of God, the Lord says to him, you're going to be invincible. That's the call of the prophet. And by the way, I don't find one prophet in the Bible whose life was different from this. Not one. Every single one of them met resistance. Every single one of them met hostility. Every single one of them was opposed and attacked, and their life was bitter. But they overcame and they prevailed by grace through faith. And aren't you thankful for the work that they accomplished? They gave to you and I the Word of God. These holy men, men set apart and sanctified for the plan of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and laid down for you and I principles that are as profound and relevant today as they were the day in which they were written. I think that I've probably failed recently in not preaching from the prophets and teaching from the prophets enough. So after we cover the end time things, which will take us maybe a month or 5 weeks or something to cover, just an overview of what the Bible says things are supposed to be like in the last days, we're going to plunge into a book I've never taught in my life. I'm going to teach the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to teach it to you as it reads and as it's written in the Hebrew, so you better prepare yourself, because I have never taught it in my life, because I said I would never teach it until the time was right. The time is right. Not only the call of the prophet, but we also see the people's rejection. Now, all of this is a part of understanding what it meant to be a prophet. We could look, for example, at Isaiah. Isaiah, and if you will, just turn with me to this one, because it's probably a good one for us to get just briefly, Isaiah chapter 6. He tells us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings, and so on. Verse 3, they have the heavenly chorus, holy, holy, holy. And in verse 5, as he's looking at this marvelous vision, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was looking on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Lord takes away his iniquity, purges his sin, anoints and enables him for the ministry. And then this is what God says to him. Look at verse 9. The Lord asked the question in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, having been anointed and enabled, volunteers, here am I, send me. If he had known what that meant, he might not have done it. So the Lord immediately responds in verse 9 and says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In other words, God is telling Isaiah, the main part of your ministry is going to be hardening the hearts of the people so that I can judge them. That's not very positive, at least the way we think. God says, they have rejected me, they have rejected my word, they have hardened themselves. Now you go and you give them the purest, the truest, the most powerful doctrine that they've ever heard. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to cause them to turn even more. It's going to cause them to harden themselves even more. It's going to push them further along that road of individual as well as national reversionism as they pass through the five cycles of discipline. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but in Leviticus 26, God had said to Israel that if they rejected His word, they would go through five cycles of discipline. And as they descended in those cycles and His judgment increased, His word would be vindicated. He would be exalted by the judgment that they would suffer. So He says in verse 11, Lord, how long? How long do I have to stay at this task? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. In other words, God's saying, I am going to judge the land thoroughly, but I will leave a remnant. There are going to be some that are going to respond. There are going to be some who are going to hear the word and act on the word, and they're going to recover ultimately from the exile. In the rejection of the people, let me just give you a very quick breakdown of Jeremiah chapter 2 and 3, and we'll stop with this one because in our next session, I want to point you to the false prophets. I want you to see that they come along actually in response to the rejection of the people. When God's word is taught and people turn their back on the word of God, then God allows the false prophets to rise up. And the false prophets come forward to meet the desire of the people. This is what Paul's speaking of in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says that the people will heap to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. They'll tell them what they want to hear. Why? Because they've already rejected the truth. And there'll be plenty of these teachers. They'll be on every corner. They'll be on every hand. But ultimately, their messages will lead the people as they continue hardening their hearts to the point of divine judgment. There are six steps in Jeremiah 2 and 3, actually going up through chapter 4 even, and I just want to jot them down for you quickly. First of all, they turn from the truth to idols. And interestingly, as you read through the prophets, you find that many of the idols actually became the false visions of these self-made prophets. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the priests and the prophets fail. I'll just put here the failure of the spiritual leadership. Their priests and their prophets let them down. And how do they fail? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, it talks a little bit about that. But one of the ways that they fail is they fail because they do not give the people a clear-cut picture of the Word of God. They begin to compromise. They begin to negotiate with error. They allow the people the opportunity to choose the false instead of rebuking and correcting them. This leads, of course, ultimately to national self-induced misery. God says, "Have you not brought this upon yourself?" You'll see this in chapter 2, verses 13 to 19. Fourth, one of the most common figures used by the prophets is spiritual adultery. And he's very graphic here. Jeremiah was a true artist with words. And in chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, he illustrates their spiritual adultery with a camel and a wild ass in heat. And he says, the same way a female camel in heat will fall all over herself and tangle her legs up, in pursuing a male, that's how you are in pursuing false doctrine. The same way that the wild ass of the desert cannot be stopped in her time of heat or in her season when she pursues a male, neither can these people be stopped. They're going to find what they want and it's going to bring them destruction. Very strong language, but not as strong as Ezekiel. Fifth, During all of this, there is a call to repentance. The prophets continue to call the people back to God. You'll see this in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. Come back, come back. O backsliding Israel, God says, return to me. Come back to me and I'll heal you and I'll bless you. I'll prosper you. I'll deliver you from your enemies. But they won't come back. And why? You know, it's something very interesting that we find in Scripture, and I came across this as I was doing a study on the prophets this week, and it's this. In the history of the nation of Israel, the ones who constantly led them astray were the priests. Now, the priests and the prophets are not the same, although some of the prophets were called from among the priestly families. Jeremiah is an example. Ezekiel is an example. They were from priestly families, but they did not function as priests. They were prophets. And the reason for this is the priest is preoccupied with forms of worship. Think about this. He is preoccupied with the forms of worship. In other words, the outward actions, the outward evidences, the offering of sacrifices, the bringing of offerings, the holding of the feasts, the things that they do as a part of their national religious life. And therefore, the priest often lacks the ability to discern the inner condition of the people. In his mind, as long as the feasts are being observed, as long as the holy days are being kept, as long as sacrifices are being offered, everything's fine. But of course, Amos came on the scene, and Amos, speaking for God, said, I hate your feasts. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your offerings. They're disgusting to me. Why? Because the prophet was called by God to sense the inner condition of the heart. A very interesting distinction between the priest and the prophet is that the prophet always emphasizes personal accountability. The prophet Ezekiel had to battle against a preconceived idea and in fact a false doctrine that was taught by the priests, and that is the parents have eaten sour grapes and the teeth of the children are set on edge. It was a false doctrine that said that you could gain, benefit, or come under condemnation before God on the basis of what your parents did. By the way, in the event that you don't know this, this is a very strong teaching today. It's called generational curses. And the idea is, if your grandfather or grandmother dabbled in witchcraft, you may be under a generational curse. That's a false doctrine. That is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, it is blasphemy in the face of not only passages in the book of Ezekiel, but what God says to us in 1 Peter when He tells us that we were redeemed from the errant way of our forefathers through the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. We were set free from all that. But of course, people teach what people like to hear. So they were calling the people to repentance, and the prophet had to do this because the prophet placed the emphasis where it needed to rest, and that was personal accountability. What they said was this: God is going to judge the nation. I want to tell you something tonight. God is going to judge Australia. The judgment has begun. God is going to judge the United States of America. The judgment has begun. And yes, I'm very thankful to see the calls to prayer and all the response and all the patriotism and all the singing, but I want to suggest to you, most of it is about that deep. It is very shallow, it is very superficial, and I do not see a nation that has been broken. I do not see a nation that has been humbled. I do not see a nation crying out and saying, not only must we wage war against the evil of terrorism, we better start waging war against the evil in our own hearts. And until that happens, there's not going to be any deliverance, because God deals with nations on the basis of individuals. God's going to judge this country. But I want to tell you this. Whenever and however that judgment comes, you can be delivered. You have the choice to make. It's your personal accountability before God. But I tell you this, as this generation unfolds, if you choose to walk away from the Word of God, and if you choose to turn your back on personal responsibility in the Word of God, when the nation goes, you'll go with it. That's the way it always happens. And over again, the prophet said, "Why will you die instead of being delivered?" That was one of Ezekiel's main messages. Why will you die? Why won't you accept deliverance? Why won't you turn back to the Lord? The call to repentance going out over and over again. And finally, in the sixth phase, there was a promise of blessing to those who would respond. The promise of blessing. You'll see this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And God tells them very clearly, if you'll turn to me, if you'll seek me eagerly and diligently, if you'll hunger for my word, if you'll give my word its rightful place in your lives, if you'll be broken of your pride and your self-will and your independence, I can deliver you even in this time. I can bless you even in this time. I can secure you even in this time. No matter what goes on among the nations, I can deliver you. Daniel and his friends are a perfect example. In a city that was totally annihilated and destroyed, Daniel and his three friends were delivered by God and raised to high positions of honor in the power that overthrew their country. Why? God is faithful to His Word. And I just pray that you and I will not be so foolish to think that God has somehow changed, that His dealings with nations are different, that all happens to other people in other times, but it's not going to happen now. We're just within a generation of World War II, and in World War II, over 50 million people lost their lives in a war that was the outpouring of God's judgment on many, many nations and many, many people. And some died, some were delivered, some died valiantly. Their death was their deliverance. When it's God's time for you to go home, you're going to go home, whether it's in warfare or in peace. And if you're in fellowship, you're going to go home under dying grace. But otherwise, it's going to be a judgment, a fiery judgment. Our God is a consuming fire, and He will not allow us to disregard His Word, to turn our back on Jesus Christ, and to play a religion game according to our own rules. He's not going to let it happen. But He holds the promise out to you and I today that He has held out to people throughout every generation, and that is this. By the way, God deals with each generation. Don't think our generation can get away with it. It's the next one that's going to be judged. He deals with every generation. God holds every generation in human history accountable. And God is powerfully and mightily active at this present time. And you and I have a marvelous opportunity to stand faithful to His Word and true to the gospel and sound doctrine. We have a marvelous opportunity to reach out in this time, because I'm going to, it's my conviction, and I would suggest that we need to be preparing for this. There are going to be a lot of people in our time looking for answers. And I see God at work. I see things happening that you don't see, and I can't really show you because it's not something that you can see with your eyes. But I see God at work in marvelous ways. And I see great opportunities ahead, and I see so much to be excited about and to be motivated about and to be thankful. We're going into a camp time talking about motivation for service. We need to be motivated. But as I'm going to say in the opening session of the camp, if you want to serve God, you better start right where you are. We need to start in our home. We need to start in our family. We need to start in our marriage. We need to start with husbands and wives and children. And I promise you this, if we don't serve God acceptably there, we cannot offer Him acceptable service anyplace else. And I think He's calling us to accountability. Let's pray. We'll pick it up with the false prophets, and you'll want to see what happens when a person sets themselves forward as a false prophet. It's not a pretty picture. I'll show you with several examples in our next session. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, the words of men the false proclamations and prophecies or whatever else people want to say. They're all going to fall to the ground. They all mean absolutely nothing, but Your Word is going to abide forever. How I pray that You will raise up in this generation and out of this group a people for Yourself. Broken, humble, teachable, patient, long-suffering, faithful, spiritually tough, loving Jesus Christ, loving those around us with a true and genuine love that Your Spirit alone can produce within us, that we might call them into a relationship with You, that we might encourage and exhort them to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might strengthen them in their faith and run the race that You have set before us. For we are not here at this time, we are not here in this place by accident. The pressures that are a part of our lives are for preparation. And therefore, Father, we pray that as this camp draws near, You will bring men and women and boys and girls to come and be challenged to realize that we are in a time when You're looking for servants. Help us, Father, to be willing to make ourselves available and to rely on Your anointing and Your enablement, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to make us useful in this time. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.